As you know, we have been going through the Gospel according to Mark, but approaching it as kind of an introduction to the Christian faith, tackling some questions that immediately come up as we're going through the Gospel, and dealing with some of the basic questions. Sometimes we don't stop to ask them. We just assume. We've always been raised hearing about Matthew, Mark, John, Andrew, Peter, and so on, and the other apostles, but sometimes we don't stop to consider who the apostles were, who they really were. There's a popular misconception, I think, that lives within the church that the apostles were kind of like the superheroes of the Christian faith, that they were more than ordinary men. But what we see as we read the Word of God is that these were ordinary men called to an extraordinary task by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they were extraordinarily gifted with the Holy Spirit in abundance, but the ability for them to actually do their ministry took 3 years of training with the Lord and quite a great deal of patience on the part of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we're going to be approaching that question, who were the apostles, as we see them being called by the Lord in this section. But before we turn to the apostles, let's turn to the Lord and ask for His help in understanding it. God, our Father, I am a man with a sinful heart, a man who could not hope to open up and explain Your Word were it not for Your help. Like all of the apostles, I have the same weaknesses and failings. And Lord, I need Your help in order to be Your messenger today. So I pray, Lord, that You would help me, that You would help me to open this Word up, and not only to expound it aright. And I do pray, Lord, that You would not let me say anything that is false or not in keeping with Your Word. But I pray, Lord, that You would do the needful work of reaching hearts. I can reach ears, perhaps, especially with the aid of amplification, but I certainly can't change hearts. Only You can do that. And I pray that You would. May, O Lord, those who know You be further convicted and edified and built up in the faith. And those who don't, may they come to a new knowledge of You. May they close with You by faith. And may they, O Lord, know the joy of Your calling upon someone's life. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I'm reading today from Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. If you're looking for Mark, obviously, you just go to the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew, and then go one book ahead, and boom, there it is. Mark 1:16 through 20. And as He walked by the Sea of Galilee, He saw Simon and Andrew, His brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow Me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed Him. When He had gone a little further from there, He saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boats tending their nets. And immediately He called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after Him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Who were the apostles? Who were these 12 men who followed Jesus and became so incredibly important to the Christian faith? Well, let's start with something very basic. First off, what does apostle mean? Kids, well, you know, it comes from the Greek word apostolos, but what is an apostle? Do any of the children know what an apostle means? A what? One who is sent out. Very good. It means a messenger. Somebody who is sent with a message. Somebody who's sent on a specific mission. So, for instance, a general might send out an apostolos to send his orders to a different part of the battlefield. Or a king might send an apostolos to one of his governors to give them a message. Jesus calls men to be His messengers. Specifically, He picks them, and then He trains them for that task. Now, Jesus, in choosing His apostles, is choosing for His messengers the men who would become the links between Him and His church and would carry on the mission of delivering that gospel message that we discussed last week. And think about how important these men were. Without Matthew, John, and Peter, for instance, we would not have had three of the Gospels, including the Gospel we're reading, because the Gospel, as it's given to us through John Mark, we're almost certain that it was based upon what Peter, whom he worked with closely, told him about his own time with Christ. Now, in the ancient world, it was common for teachers to have not just a general audience of listeners who would come and hear them when they spoke, but also for those teachers to have close companions, disciples, and disciple means somebody who learns from somebody, disciples who would assist him in his work and then spread his message. So in the ancient world, for instance, Socrates had his disciples, and so did John the Baptist, and even the Pharisees had their own disciples. But one of the things, though, that we'll see that is one of the many ways that Jesus was unlike any other human teacher in what he did and he said was also the way that he conducted his ministry, the way he went about conducting his ministry, where he conducted it, and who he called to be his co-laborers. For instance, when it came to his followers, they didn't pick him. He chose them. Now, this was unusual. Normally, it was the case that the student picked the rabbi. The student chose which teacher from which school he wanted to hear. But in this case, Jesus picked his followers. And he didn't begin his ministry also in the kind of place most people would have started. If you and I were to start a messianic ministry in a particular country, we would probably start in the most influential places. So for instance, here in the United States, if we were to start a messianic ministry, we would start in cities like Chicago or New York or Los Angeles or Washington, D.C. or someplace like that. We would go to the centers of power. And then if we were going to pick followers who were going to be our messengers, we would pick the best teachers and the best speakers that we could find. So for instance, it's unusual that we don't see Jesus picking students from the rabbinical schools. And he didn't start his ministry in the major city. He didn't start in Jerusalem. He doesn't even start in Judea, where the capital was located. Instead, Jesus starts his ministry in Galilee of the Gentiles, up in the north. Now, it was called Galilee for two reasons. The first is that Galilee means ring. And Galilee was ringed or surrounded by Gentiles, non-Jews. You had the Phoenicians to the west. You had the Syrians to the north and to the east. You had the Samaritans to the south. And secondly, Galilee was called Galilee because it had a mixed population. Non-Jews had been converted to Judaism about 100 years before. They had lived in that area. They'd been resettled there forcibly by Antiochus Epiphanes, and they were late converts to Judaism. So the purer Jews who lived in the south, who could trace their lineage and their ancestry back to Abraham, they really looked down on the people from the north. Galilee was a backwater. It was not considered important. And not only wasn't important to the Romans, it wasn't even important really to the Jews. And they never expected a prophet to arise from Galilee. But of course, Isaiah had said that the light would dawn in Galilee of the Gentiles, that the Messiah would come from that. Now, despite all the setbacks to Galilee, the region also had a lot of advantages for the starting of the ministry. First, it was fertile. And it was also densely populated. Josephus said that it had a great number of villages, and the smallest of those villages had a population of 15,000. Now, living in a city of 250,000 or more, that doesn't seem big to us. But in ancient times, that was a populated place. And also, while Judea, that is to the south where Jerusalem was ringed by mountains and it was difficult to get to, Galilee had tons of major trade routes passing through it. The ancient saying was, Judea is on the way to nowhere, Galilee is on the way to everywhere. Now, as I said, in doing this, in starting his ministry in Galilee, Jesus was fulfilling the prophecies that had been made about where the light would start, where it would dawn. So he started there. It might surprise us, though, that he didn't start his ministry in his hometown. Where was his hometown, incidentally? Yes? Nazareth, that's right. He didn't start in Nazareth. It seems that from his preaching in this synagogue, the inhabitants had rejected him. Remember, he'd gone back to his hometown, and they'd looked at him, and they'd said, "This is the carpenter's son. His brothers and his sisters live here. Where did this man get these things? He comes bringing this amazing message," and they scoff. And he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his home country." In fact, they tried to, after that, to throw him over a cliff, and it was only miraculous power that allowed him to walk through the midst of them and to escape. So he doesn't start in Nazareth. He goes to Capernaum, a village on the Sea of Galilee, and he makes this his home base for his traveling ministry. Now, Capernaum was a major village on that pear-shaped lake in the north. If you have your maps in the back of your Bibles, you might want to turn to them. That pear-shaped lake was called the Sea of Galilee. It was the largest inland sea in the area, and it was a place that provided tons of fish. Incidentally, how many of you are familiar with tilapia? Tilapia is the major fish in the Sea of Galilee. I had no idea. So when you eat tilapia, you're eating an apostolic fish. Think about that. That's an amazing thing. Anyway, so most of Jesus' ministry will consist of his travels over and around that lake. And Jesus came calling men to him not only generally, but specifically. we read that he began calling fishermen to be his disciples. And the first whom he called was Simon, whom he is going to later name Peter. Peter would, of course, become the foremost, the leader of the disciples. He's the spokesman. Whether or not what he's saying is intelligent or making sense, he's the one who's going to step forward and he's going to say it. Now, Jesus didn't call a rabbinical student to lead his apostles. He didn't call the son of a noble family to lead his apostles. He didn't call somebody from the party of the zealots who were trying to overthrow the Roman power. No, instead he called a fisherman. In fact, he calls several fishermen, and he tells them he's going to make them fishers of men. And note that it is the one who makes men into man fishers who shows his power when he takes these ordinary men whose only skill was on the Sea of Galilee and drawing in nets and so on and preparing fish for market, the men who we would expect to be least successful in preaching. It shows his power in that they become men who turn the world upside down. And as we'll discuss in a little while, and God generally does this all the time, he chooses the least of things to overcome the greatest of things, to show his power over all things. Now, one of the things that we are going to see, I hope you will see this, is that God's ways are not our ways. That's true throughout the Bible and indeed throughout the gospel. God's way, though, of training up leaders is so counterintuitive to our way. We wouldn't do it his way, but his way turns out to be the best way. I mean, when I say his way of training leaders is counterintuitive, goes against what we would expect, how many of us would have looked for the man to found the Jewish people amongst the senior citizens of Ur and then chose a woman beyond childbearing age and her elderly husband who was just getting ready for his funeral and say, I'm going to make them into a mighty nation? Or when choosing the man who is going to lead his people out of Egypt, first to stand before Pharaoh, to declare to him again and again, thus saith the Lord, and then call down the plagues on Egypt, and then take the people of Israel out, keeping them together in the wilderness. How many people would say the place to look for that guy is amongst the oldest shepherds in Midian in the wilderness of Sinai? Surely not. Or who would have said, when you're looking for the king of Israel, the best place to look is in the family of a shepherd in Bethlehem? And, oh, by the way, you should choose the smallest and the youngest of his sons. That would definitely be the case. But what we need to remember is that God not only picked these men from these unlikely places, he had placed them in the circumstances they were in specifically to train them for their ministry. It's no mistake or nothing strange that he calls shepherds, for instance, to be the leaders of his sheep, having prepared them for years patiently to put up with, as Irfan Hughes was fond of telling me, sheep are stupid creatures. And so you need a shepherd who will take these sheep and who will be patient with them, leading them in the way that they should go. Now, contrary to popular misunderstanding, the apostles were not having their first encounter with Christ here when he called them in these verses to follow him. The call which Jesus extended to the four men mentioned in these verses in Mark 1:18 through 22 was not the first one they had received from him. A year earlier, Andrew and an unnamed disciple, in all likelihood John, had been invited to come and see where Jesus lived. You remember they asked him, Rabbi, where's your house? Where are you living? And he said, come and see. And at that point, they went home and they spoke with him and they became his spiritual followers. Andrew then brought his brother Simon to Jesus saying, look, we found the Messiah. And John probably did the same thing for his brother James. If you want to see that, take a look in John 1:35 through 41 for more details about how the disciples gradually brought each other to Jesus. But about a year later, these same four disciples become the Lord's more steady, more constant companions, and they're made more conscious than ever of the fact that they are being trained for apostolic ministry. They're not just following him around, hearing him. He is actively training them to become fishers of men. Now, A.B. Bruce, in his book, The Training of the Twelve, identifies three stages to the calling of these apostles. In the first stage, they were simply believers in Christ. And they accompanied him at convenient seasons, particularly the festive season. So in other words, when they had time off from their ordinary labors in the secular world, they were with Christ. They probably learned with him on the Sabbath day, but they certainly were with him as his disciples at special events. For instance, they go with him, you remember, to the marriage at Cana. They go up with him to the Passover in Jerusalem. They go on a visit to the scene of John the Baptist's ministry, and then they accompany him on the return journey through Samaria to the south of Galilee. So there were times where they were traveling with him, but it wasn't a constant fellowship with him. They weren't always with him. Then in the second stage, fellowship with Christ becomes their constant calling. They are with him all the time. And it involved the abandonment of their secular occupations. No longer did they spend most of their time fishing or tax collecting or whatever they were called from. And then in the third stage, they enter into this highest stage of discipleship. What happens is Jesus takes them from amongst all of his disciples, and he calls them into his closest band, the inner band, so to speak, of the 12 apostles. They were chosen by the Master from the mass of the followers, formed into this select band, and then they are trained up for the great work of apostleship. But the men whom Jesus picked, he didn't simply say, okay, I've called you guys, I've put you into this select group, now you go out and do the work of ministry. Now, what he did was he spent time, 3 years in total, training these men. He wasn't about to send them out into ministry totally unprepared. It is not the case that Jesus simply called men to be his followers and then said, go minister in my name. Now, this is very important, and it's important to this very day, because the men chosen by Jesus need to be trained before they go out and they carry the message. That was true of these men. Simon the unsteady has to become Peter the rock. All of them have to have something changed within them. Their character needs to be changed. And this is very important, brothers and sisters. There are certain things that can't be taught in seminary. They can't be taught simply also by reading the Word. They have to be learned, usually by an apprenticeship. The character has to be molded before the man is ready to speak for Christ. For instance, when we meet the apostles, and you can't help but notice this as you go through the Gospels, one, you don't see much wisdom or deep spiritual thinking going on here. They often make terrible mistakes because they're looking at everything on the surface. Secondly, we don't see profound humility, do we? I mean, these guys are always arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. It's going to be me. They even go and get their mother. Hey, go tell them to make us first in the kingdom. Not understanding at this point that the first would be last and the last first. We don't see in them a gladly forgiving spirit. We don't see in them persevering prayerfulness. And we don't see in them unflinching courage. All of those things had to be taught through close association with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, by the gift of the Holy Spirit. And through that, they would gain all of these things. What would be happening in that 3-year ministry? What should be happening in a minister as he is trained and developed for ministry? Well, the answer is he should be being conformed to Christ. That was what was happening with the apostles. They were becoming less and less like the men they had been when Jesus found them and becoming more and more like him. And that should be the case with every true minister of the Lord Jesus Christ, every true messenger. When men look at those messengers, there should be some reminder there of Christ-likeness. They should see a holiness within them. Now, that holiness is just the reflected radiance of Christ. They're just moons. He's the sun. They reflect that light, but they should be able to see it. They should also see the kind of patience that Christ had, the kind of love that he had, the kind of endurance that he had, the perseverance that he had, the courage that he had. One of the things that breaks my heart is there's so little courage amongst ministers today. We bend and we move like weather vanes with every wind that blows through society. Do people think this? Oh, then I go in this direction. They're thinking this. I go in that direction. Rather than always following after Christ and going in his direction, not following the society. We need that training. And so one of the worst things that can happen is for a man to become converted, decide he's called, and then just start ministering without spending time first learning with Christ in the school of the Word and prayer, and then being under the oversight of mentors who can lead him and train him. We all need those things. Brothers and sisters, I have been so blessed in my lifetime in that the Lord sent into my life godly mentors, men who would show me first how to be a Christian husband. I had no idea. I had never seen that modeled. I didn't know what to do. But God was gracious to bring me into contact with men who did know how to be a Christian husband. And then they were gracious to bring me into their homes and model that for me, to show me things I didn't understand, family worship. And I apologize so much to my dear wife for this. Well, you know, I can remember picking up the phone saying, "She's crying again. I don't know what I did. What am I doing wrong?" You know, and they would be like, "Okay, let's walk through this." And they're, "Oh, I see." And then they would apply the word. And I'd be like, "Oh, yeah, I guess I shouldn't do that. I'm a bonehead, huh?" You know, and they'd be like, "Yes, but you're a converted bonehead, so there's hope for you." But God brought those men into my life. I'm so grateful, and Joy should be so grateful for them as well. And then later on, as I was moving towards the ministry, he brought spiritual mentors in who helped me to understand things that I didn't understand about the word. And then when I went to seminary, he brought us into the orbit of a godly pastor and his family, and they really did model for us how to be an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ and how to be an elder's wife. It was wonderful. I am so grateful to God. Had I not had those things, holy mackerel, would I have been a disaster, an even bigger disaster than I was when I started ministry. It was only because I'd had that modeling and had seen those things and had seen Christ reflected in their lives. And they, although they didn't say this out loud, they lived out that thing that Paul said, which was, "Follow me as I follow Christ." I followed them because they were following Christ. And as a result, I was walking in the right direction. We need that. So we have these men whom Jesus called. We have Peter. We have Peter's brother, Andrew, who's always bringing people to Jesus. I hope I will be able to live up to my namesake. My parents weren't thinking of that. They weren't Christians. But isn't it wonderful how coincidences in God's providence come about? I am glad that I was named after Andrew. Anyway, Zebedee's son, James, who was the first to wear the martyr's crown. And then we have, of course, his brother, John, who is described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is not John the Baptist, of course. This is the John who wrote the gospel according to John. Now, here's an interesting little point. Often we don't think about this, but how old were these men? And when we think about how old they were, generally, it's been my experience that we think of men in their, like, 30s, you know, 20s at the latest, late 20s, maybe 30s. But actually, brothers and sisters, we're talking about young men. These were men who were old enough to work full-time and be married, but younger than Jesus, probably a lot younger than Jesus, their master, who was 30 at this point. So the range, actually, of ages for the apostles would be somewhere between 15 and 16 and 30. All right, so that's probably certainly none of them would have been older than 30. So that should be an encouragement to you young men in the congregation. Age does not stop you from following Christ and doing great things for the kingdom. Now, we have Andrew and Peter. They're called while they are fishing. And they have these two brothers who are a little distance removed from them, James and John. They're with their father in his boat, and they're not fishing. They're not casting in a net. They're mending nets. All of these people were involved in the family business. They were an important part of it. But he calls them, and they get up, and they leave their work, and they follow him. And that's something important that we need to remember. When God calls us to be messengers for his son, everything else has to be set aside. This is a hard lesson, because it'll often be the case. I've seen people who clearly they had a calling to minister unto the Lord, but they had successful careers. And suddenly everybody comes around them and says, "Oh no, you can't stop doing what you're doing. Your work here is too important. We need you so very badly." Many of you know the story of Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's an incredibly talented physician. Everybody said that he was going to be the next physician to the king himself. And yet, after his conversion, he began to feel more and more acutely a call to the ministry. And everybody said to him, "Martin, what are you doing? You're throwing away this wonderful opportunity that you have. And think, Martin, you can still be an influence for the gospel. You know, as you go about high society, as you talk to the king, as you are in those situations, you can be the light of Christ. You'll have opportunities to speak to people otherwise you would never have had opportunities to speak to amongst the movers and shakers in society." And by that means, they were always trying to encourage him, "Don't leave the medical field." But God had a definite purpose in calling Martin Lloyd-Jones to the ministry. And eventually, Lloyd-Jones did. And he went to a small church in Wales on the west coast, Aberystwyth. He ministered there at Sandfields for many. Sandhills, of course, is just a little to the north. Sandfields for several years and was greatly used by the Lord. And then eventually became a very, very well-known minister in London. But he lost nothing when he took up the ministry. We need to remember that. As Spurgeon said to his sons, if Christ calls you, do not stoop to pick up the crown of a king. If you're called to the ministry, don't let relatives stop you. I love my dear dad. When he heard I was leaving the computing business and going to seminary, he actually flew down from New York to try to talk me out of it. He really did not want me to become a pastor. He saw that as a major step down the social ladder. He didn't talk me out of it. Don't let people talk you out of ministering in the name of the Lord. It's very important that you take up that calling. If Christ calls you, take up your cross and follow him. Now, another thing that we see, and I'll leave off with this, is that the way he calls these apostles teaches us about the way that we come to Christ. Christ chooses. He calls. The call goes forth with effectual power and makes those who receive it willing to follow him. Now, these men were in a comfortable profession. They were in the family business, and they knew what they were supposed to do. They knew where they had to be every morning. They had homes to live in. In terms of Jewish society, they were doing pretty well. And so Jesus, this itinerating rabbi, this teacher, whom they now knew to be the Son of God, comes and he says, "Follow me." Now, had it not been for the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit upon them, there would be hardly any reason for them to get up, leave what they were doing, leave their family. I'm sure their parents were not overjoyed that suddenly the sons are not working in the family business, but are following this prophet from Nazareth. Well, that's how they saw him. They did not yet know him as the Messiah, as Jesus Christ. And so they get up, they follow. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has worked in their hearts. They don't get up when they're ready. They don't get up when they think they have something to offer him. They come, and they come as they are. That's how you have to come. Do you realize, it boggles my mind. I've spoken to so many people, and I say to them, you know, you really ought to come to church. And they'll say, I'll come when I'm ready. They'll say, you don't understand. I'm dealing with all of these things, all of these problems, and all of these sins. I've got so many sins, I can't come to church. Brothers and sisters, that's like saying, I can't take a bath, I'm too dirty. It's ridiculous. What do we need most of all? We need the healing, cleansing, and life-giving power of the Spirit. We need to come to the place where we can find it. We don't change ourselves. I hope you know that. You can't change your own heart. You cannot make yourself into truly good people. But Christ can. And what does he ask us to do for that to happen? Just to come to him. To surrender ourselves, to give off trying to make ourselves righteous, and just go to him. And so I want to put it to you that while Christ this day is not calling you to be part of an apostolic ministry, to do great miracles, raising the dead, doing things like that, I know he is calling all of you to be his followers. And what you have to do is get up and go to him. I don't mean get up in the room, move to the front, and then say a prayer. I mean wherever you are, to give up attempting to save yourselves and to come to Christ, to come to him confessing that Jesus is your Lord and your Savior, asking for him to save you. And he will do that. That's the way true conversion works, because he works in our hearts to change them, and we respond to that gracious calling. Jesus calls upon you today through this feeble preaching to follow him. And I pray that you have been made willing in the day of his power and that you will come to him. If you are already following him, I hope that you will resolve to follow him even better in the future. But if you aren't, then don't linger, don't tarry. There's nothing you need to do except get up and go to him. No change you need to make, no change you can make. Come to Christ. Come as the prodigal in your rags, and he will put his robes upon you and give you the ring that shows that you are part of his family, a royal prince. Oh, please come to Christ. Let's go before him now. God, our gracious Father, Lord, as always, when I preach your word, I feel so weak and so unworthy. So often, I think I need to be better, and I do need to be better. I need to be sanctified. But I know, Lord, that it's not me being better that changes people. It's you and your work in our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that you would work in every heart that hears me today, that you would change them, that you would grow those who have come to you already in confidence, that they might go out and become fishers of men for your name's sake, spreading the gospel, doing those good works that you have set apart for us. I pray, Lord, that if people have not yet come to you, that this would be the day of change, that they wouldn't say to themselves, I'm not gaining anything by remaining where I am here in the world. I must flee to Christ. And that they would flee from the wrath to come and know they have forgiveness free and full. Receive your mercy and your love. I pray that that would happen this day. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you. You're the one who calls us. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.